So we are jumping in today to the new series called Contrast, and we're going to be doing a deep dive into Paul's letter to the churches at Corinth, what we know as 1 Corinthians. And as I did last week, before we jumped into the meat of the message, I want to give you some context to understand what's going on in this letter that Paul is writing to Corinth and to the churches in Corinth. So, again, obviously, I've already spilled the beans. The person who wrote this letter was Paul. I'd say, hi, Paul. Yes. Hi, Paul. So, the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the churches at Corinth. It was written in about the late fall of A.D. 57. It's neat to be able to see with that precision because they're able to use various historical references that are in the book of Acts in Acts 18 to see almost exactly when this would have been written. Some other letters, there's a lot of discussion in the debate, but they know with almost full confidence that this was written towards the end of AD 57 by Paul. He wrote it while he was in Ephesus. If you want to get some historical background, I encourage you guys to go back and look in Acts chapter 18. This talks about Paul's missionary journey when he comes to Corinth and the events that transpired there and when he actually had to leave for various reasons. But when he came to Corinth, unlike some of the other churches that he visited, he actually stayed there a long time. In Acts, it tells us that he remained there almost 18 months, a year and 6 months. So unlike some of the other ones where he was there and had to flee for his life, he actually settled in there. He actually met with Priscilla and Aquila. They were tent makers. He was a tent maker. They hit it off, and he joined them in that trade. So he was contributing for his stay while he was there until some more backup from the ministry team came. And then it says he devoted himself entirely to the preaching of the gospel. So he was there. While he was in Corinth in this time slot, this 18 months, we know that he, while there, wrote the letter to the Romans. He wrote Romans from Corinth. And if, as we've studied the book of Romans, and if you have any knowledge of the book of Romans, you know the first chapter, Paul breaks forth in this messy list of things, the acts of unrighteousness, the things that people who are suppressing the truth are acting in, and he gives this list of all these horrible, foul things that are the product of sin and unrighteousness being displayed in the hearts of men. And it's kind of telling that it was written from Corinth, because as he was probably sitting there writing the letter to the Romans, thinking about all the depravity of men, he was probably looking out his window, observing it happening in Corinth. Because Corinth was horrible. Corinth was just one of the worst cities as far as wickedness and unrighteousness in that area. And there's reasons that it was as bad as it was. Corinth, if you look at the map, go ahead and put the map up there for me. You can see that Corinth is right in the center there. And it's on an isthmus, and it's right in the center. It's very literally a crossroad. So any traffic, trade traffic, or people traveling north to south would have to come through Corinth. Shipping routes came through the Gulf of Corinth, and they would go into one of the ports of Corinth. There were two, one on each side. So it was very literally a hub and center of trade. And because it was at the narrowest point of this isthmus, boating traffic would actually come in from one side or the other, and they would portage the ships. They would actually pull the ships up onto land, roll them or pull them across that very narrow strip of land there, which really isn't as narrow as it looks. They would get it to the other side and put it back in the water. They did that so that they wouldn't have to circumnavigate all the way around the bottom of that peninsula, because at the bottom of that peninsula, it was notoriously dangerous. Horrible, horrible storms. When Paul talks about getting caught up in the storms, he was in that region at that time. So shipping boat captains are like, yep, we're going to take our chances. Let's hire some men and pull these boats out and drag them across the land. If you go there today, they've actually installed a canal through there. They dug out a canal so that the ships can go directly through without lifting them up onto land. Pretty smart idea. So Corinth was a center of trade. And because of that, it had and hosted a huge diversity of cultures. You had Greek, Roman, Jewish, on and on and on. It was very literally a melting pot of every kind of culture in that region. Not only was it a center of trade, it was a center of athletics. It's on an isthmus. You guys go home and look that up. It means a little strip of land connected to two bigger strips of land. It's almost like a peninsula, but narrow. It's a skinny peninsula. They hosted an event called the Isthmian Games. And the Isthmian Games took place the year before and the year after the Olympic Games. In that time and in that culture, the Olympics were everything. People devoted their lives to training and striving to excel and exceed in the Olympic Games. And they hosted the kind of warm-up and cool-down events for the Olympics right here in and around Corinth. Center of trade, it was the center of athletics and gaming. It was also very much the center of reason and philosophy. You had in that area, because this was so close to Greece, it was formerly parts of Greece that had been overtaken by the Roman Empire and changed hands several times, but this was just on the heels of people like Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and all the great thinkers of that day. And that school of thought, or the hundreds of schools of thought that kind of spun themselves off from those great thinkers, ruled and reigned in that area. They would go to the center of the city, and they would reason and argue together day in and day out. And if you were good at rhetoric, which doesn't mean as much as what it means today, back then it meant that you were an accomplished speaker. I could come to you with my position, I could speak it clearly and persuasively, and at the end of it, you were a little bit closer to my side. So rhetoric was the tool of the day, and if you were good at that and you belonged to one of these schools of thought, you were a huge, almost celebrity in that place back then. So center of trade, center of athletics, reason and philosophy, it was a center of religion. If you look at some of the maps that they found from that time period, there were all manner of temples and altars to all manners of gods. Because it was such a melting pot, you had Greek gods, you had Roman gods, you had a Jewish synagogue. You read about that one in Acts 18. They had all kinds of everything you can possibly imagine there in Corinth. And now, thanks to Paul, there was spread throughout the city house churches belonging to this new upstart Christian religion. And what you saw with all of these things working together caused Corinth to be a center of sinfulness. If you want like a good visual of what Corinth was like then, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Literally, it was known back then as Sin City. It was notorious for its debauchery, for its sinfulness, its unrighteousness. And it was in the same way we kind of like scoff and joke about how Vegas is that way, it was that much and worse for Corinth back in that day. And the result of all of these things working together were this. It was the center of trade, so there were filthy, filthy rich people there in Corinth. There was so much money pouring in because of the trade and commerce there that there were people who were just beyond rich, wealthy people. Obviously, there were athletics, and if you were successful as an athlete and you competed well and you won in the Olympics or the Isthmian Games, man, you took on a form of celebrity in yourself. You were known as the champion or the hero of these games. Because of it being a center of reason, there was any position you could ever want was being pushed and announced in the marketplace and in the town square. And as far as religions go, anything, again, that you could ever want or desire was there. Again, you had the Roman influence with their gods, the Greeks and their gods. all manner of idolatry, all kinds of just incredibly horrible sacrifices, and even part of their worship system for some of these altars and idols, and I'm keeping it PG for the younger ones in the room, part of the worship to these idols incorporated fornication with harlots. So the world's oldest profession was doing very well thanks to altars and idols here in Corinth. So as part of their, we come here on Sunday mornings, we have our portion of worship and song, we have prayer, we read the word. They had harlots available and ready and waiting, and that was part of your worship of these pagan gods. Sin abounded in Corinth, and it was well known. If you were to say that someone was a Corinthian back in that day, you were basically, that was a slur, that they were a wicked, debased, depraved individual. That's how wicked Corinth was in that time. Also, what existed back in Corinth was this class system or pecking order based on these things. So you had wealth, you had fame, you had talent, you had wisdom, at least the ability to argue your part effectively. And if you weren't a part of one of those things, you were instantly looked down upon. You were outcast. You were seen as least than those and of lesser worth and lesser value. So here is this city, right in the center of where Paul is being called to minister the gospel, notoriously sinful, full of ungodly, unloving practices, and here comes Paul. And he comes, and as he often did in the beginning of his ministry, his first stop was in the synagogue. And it says that in Acts 18, he goes into the synagogue, and he reasons with them, and they completely reject him. Day after day, he reasons and they reject. He reasons, they reject. So finally, it says he gets up, shakes the dust from his garment, and says, "Your blood is on your head. I am free of you now. I'm going to preach to the Gentiles." And that's what he does. He goes out and starts ministering to the Gentiles. God tells Paul, "Don't fear. Go and do this. I'm going to protect you while you're here in Corinth." And you see that throughout his stay there. You see God's protection over him, where he doesn't have to look over his shoulder and worry about attacks and things like that for the 18 months that he's there. And as he is ministering to the Gentiles in this place that is so completely wicked, we read that many people hear and believe. And a people are redeemed from one of the most sinful cities of that time. You see these people being saved radically from idolatry, from wickedness, from debauchery and things like that. And we know that Paul stayed there 18 months and then he had to move along. And after he leaves, he receives word that, you know what, things aren't going very well in Corinth. Things are not as they were when you left, Paul. So Paul writes to them a letter, and unfortunately that letter is not 1 Corinthians. You read in 2 Corinthians and you find out that there was an additional letter that Paul wrote addressing some of these concerns that he had, answering some questions, and that letter has been lost. Well, apparently that letter didn't do the job because he received word from Chloe's house, one of the house churches there in Corinth, that it's getting worse. Paul, you've got to do something. And they presented more questions, and likely because there were things happening that they knew were wrong, but they wanted the apostles' opinion on this. At the same time, there were people in these churches that said, "We don't care what Paul says. He's not here. He has no authority over us. We follow Apollos. We follow this guy. We don't care what he says." So having all this feedback, Paul then comes and writes this letter that we have now as 1 Corinthians. So frame this in your mind. This church, several house churches throughout this city that were redeemed out of that mess that was Corinth, But now they are struggling mightily. They are struggling beneath the weight of the culture that's surrounding them. And they begin slipping back into those modes of thinking, behaving, and living. And man, you read the things that Paul is addressing in this letter and in 2 Corinthians, and you see that there is all manner of dysfunction taking place within this church. You see, as it was outside the walls, you see the rich looking down on the poor, just passing them by, giving them no consideration whatsoever, and it's even starting to infect the way that they observe the Lord's Supper. They're just stepping right over the poor just so that they can fill their bellies. You see, right out of the gate, Paul starts talking about these divisions within the church. See, the people were following after, as they did before in their culture, those who they believed were more affluent or more influential or more what have you. They were basing their following not on God's calling and God's leading, but on what they saw with their eyes. They started comparing giftings. You see, when Paul was there, apparently he had taught them and shown them, and they were using their spiritual gifts that God had poured into them. But they started comparing them and competing with them, seeking to be better or stronger, in some cases louder with their gifts, which was causing confusion and disruptions in their worship gatherings. And then you see, as you get to the end of this letter, that there is extreme sinfulness. Just horrible, extreme sinfulness that's not just being overlooked by the church, it's being condoned and accepted by the church. Now, if I hadn't framed this by telling you this is what was happening in Corinth 2,000 years ago, you'd probably get a picture in your mind of a church somewhere nearby, because this kind of behavior, church, unfortunately, is making its way into the church now. There's nothing new under the sun. You see, churches are buckling beneath the weight of the culture that's around us. And as Paul did then, we must now stand firm upon the truth of the gospel. The sin and dysfunction that affected Corinth still affects churches and believers to this day. So these words that Paul wrote to Corinth all the way back in 57 AD are so applicable to every one of us today. Amen? And here's the thing. It was happening then. It's happened throughout time. It's happening now. At the heart of all of this, all of these things where people are falling and going back to the things of old, it's a failure by the church to be different. It's a failure by the church to be different. They are allowing the things of the world to be their guides, walking in human wisdom and understanding instead of following and trusting God's word. Throughout the New Testament, this isn't the only place that Paul gives these exhortations to the church. We clearly see a call to stand out against the pattern of the world, not to be like the world, but to have everything about us as believers stand in stark contrast to the world. And this church in Corinth wasn't doing it. So Paul responds with a very almost nuts and bolts, very practical kind of letter, where he's calling them out on their failures and giving them very sound, specific guidance on how to get back on track and try to right this ship that's just being sunk by the waves of the world and the culture around it. So this morning, I want to jump in. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 1 through 9 today. Read along with me if you in your Bibles or on your devices. I'm looking at the English Standard Version. says, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Father God, just open your word to us today. God, help us to hear your voice and hear your spirit through these words. God, and help us to be changed. God, we long to be like you. So help us today as we drink deeply from your word, God, to be conformed into the image of your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I need some volunteers. All right, Caroline, come on up. Who hasn't had a chance yet? Grandma, I'm just kidding. All right, come here, Eli. All right, stand over here. Stand over here. Who hasn't? Come here. I need, all right, Ben, come on up. All right. So for the purposes of today's illustration, we are going to have a rich person. Show everybody your loot. All right, we are going to have a wise guy. Turn around and show him your smarts, man. Show him your brain. And we are going to have a successful athlete. Or if, as they say on the shore, athlete. We're also going to have a poor person. How much money do you have, sir?
I don't know.
Are you in the import export business?
I don't know. I'm in the Bible times,
so not really. It's so big. All right. Here's your begging jar. So here you guys are. We are in Corinth. Come on out here, poor person. We are in Corinth. You're just chilling with the rest of the villains out here. You are hanging out with the rest of your sinful people, right? Just, yeah, you're right at home, man. You're with the people of Corinth. And all of a sudden, Apostle Paul comes in and starts preaching the gospel. And he comes to the rich man, and he pleads the gospel to him, and his heart is conformed and broken to Christ Jesus, and he is radically saved, and he goes up, right? And then he goes to the athlete, and he starts talking to him, and he says, there's victory to be had here, and there are laurels to be had here, but oh, the victory in Christ Jesus, and the crown that you will receive because of Christ Jesus, if you will only repent and follow him. And he's radically saved, and he's called out. And he goes to the smart guy, and he presents Christ, and the guy argues with him. And he comes back the next day, and he says, but here is the truth of Christ. And he says, but I know this truth. And he comes back the next day, and the next day, and he pleads. And finally, the Holy Spirit works upon the philosopher, smart, wise guy. And he's radically saved. And in the midst of this, he preaches to the poor, not only the celebrities and the smart and the strong and the wise, but also to the poor in spirit and the poor in money. And she is radically saved and called out. And do you see this picture? They were in and of the world, and the gospel came, and they received the message of the gospel, and they were called out of that situation because of the gospel, because of Christ. Before that, they were all just sinners. All just sinners hanging out with them, but now where they are. Previously, they trusted in their own thing. Man, he had wads and wads of money. He's like, I don't care what happens, man. Come what may, I got enough money. I can buy my way out. And this guy says, I don't care what struggles come. Bring it, man. I'm strong enough. I can get through with the skin of my teeth and my hard work. And this guy says, I'll just figure out a solution to all this. I'm smarter than all of you. And this person over here is just like, man, I hope someone just helps me. So they previously, they were relying on themselves or relying on someone else to be their way out. But the gospel came and called them out. So these guys depended on their own strength, right? Well, here comes Paul, and look at what he writes in the very first verse. He says, Paul, called by the will of God, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. See, he wasn't self-proclaimed. He wasn't a self-made man. He didn't get there by sweat of his brow or his hard work. He didn't calculate everything and construct a way in his own mind to get where he was. He was who he was because Christ had called him there. So look at what it says there. It says, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God. Now, those of you who have done studies, those are Greek scholars in the room, raise your hands. Awesome. So you guys then know that in the original Greek, the word for church is ecclesiastica, or ecclesia, right? Do you know what that means? Tell us what that word means. That's what we know it as church. But back then, do you know what that word that actually meant?
Yes.
It meant those who have been called out. Those who have been called out, right? So get this picture. Whenever I hear that definition and start thinking about it, the first vision that comes to my mind is Jesus standing in front of the tomb, and he's calling Lazarus. He says, Lazarus, come forth. And by the word of his power, life surged back into Lazarus, and he walked out of that grave. Man, that's the picture we should have when it says that we are the church, those who have been called out. We were once out here with all the dead people, and Jesus' gospel came and says, come out. And he calls us out, right? So he says, to the church of God, church, those who have called out, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. What does sanctified mean? Say it loud. Sanctified means set apart. So not only were they called out from all the rest of the dead people who were wallowing and glorying in their sin, they were set apart. Right up.
Slower.
Right up. So they were called out and they were set apart. In God's eyes and spiritually, the truth of their position was that they'd been called out from amongst those who were still dead in their sins, and they had been set apart, sanctified by God. But here's the problem. Even though spiritually this is what it looked like, their lives weren't lining up with that. So you had the poor people who were still here, set apart, still needing help, coming to the rich man, asking, pleading for help, and the rich man said, nah. And you had the philosophers and the reasoners saying, you know what, you guys are just a bunch of idiots. You don't know what you're talking about. And anyone who wasn't them were less than. Called out, set apart, but still seen as less than. Their lives weren't lining up with that. Give these guys a hand. Go sit down.
You're not poor anymore. Wait. You can have all the money. Here you go. Here's a gold.
Good job. See, these people were called out not because of nor for the purpose of their own individual successes. God didn't call out the rich man to say, hey, I'm going to further your kingdom here on this earth. I'm going to give you opportunities to have more wealth He didn't call the successful athlete out to say, I'm going to make you even more famous. He didn't call out the philosopher to say, I'm going to give you even more things to chew on and consider and reason. Here's what it says. It says we were called out. They were called, we were called for a completely different purpose. And you see this theme running all throughout this letter to the Corinthians, because it was a huge problem in the church, disunity and dysfunction and separations and divisions within the church. It says that they weren't called out for their own purposes or their own successes. They were called out for the purpose of unity. He says they were called to be saints together. Look how many times he talks about this notion just in these short passages. Called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. It is so important to lay hold of the purpose of this calling out and being set apart, to understand that it wasn't for division. It was for togetherness and unity. And the purpose behind it is because the one that called us, the one who bled and died to save us, when you look at the Godhead itself, and Paul mentions it here, he says, God is faithful, by whom you were called in the fellowship of his Son, Christ Jesus our Lord. Back in verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul has always said that it is a gift of the Holy Spirit that is within us. What measure of division is there within the Godhead? None. Not one bit. There is pure and perfect fellowship and unity within the Godhead. And we who are called out by the Spirit of God because of the blood of Christ on the initiative of God the Father are called to unity with one another and with Him. No division in the Godhead. There should be none in the body of Christ. And this isn't just a letter to Corinth, to the churches there in Corinth. He says, with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Man, this should burn within us when we turn our noses up at the way our brothers or sisters down the street worship. Yes, we can be sad that they're following doctrines that don't seem right. But man, this says that we, even outside of these four walls, outside the city walls of Corinth, outside of our country, we have been called to unity one with another with all who call upon the name of the Lord. Because in Ephesians, Paul says, there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called, one baptism, one belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There should be no division within the body of Christ, because there is none in the Godhead itself. But there was division in this church in Corinth. There was division then, and we see division now, because they allowed their pride to elevate one part of the body higher than the other. We are one body joined together by the one true God. This church called to unity and togetherness, but they were being ripped apart by their own pride, selfishness, and desire to be on top. They were putting more stock in their own success than in who they were in Christ Jesus. So Paul shows them just how foolish this thinking is. He says, I give thanks to God, to my God, always for you, because, look what he says, not because you guys figured it out, not because, man, it could have gone this way, but you stood firm and you pulled yourself. No, he says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. The grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. So regardless of who they were, from the most affluent, influential, rich person or athlete or thinker or reasoner, down to the lowest beggar on the street, regardless of who they were or what they were previously, who they are now was solely on account of God's grace. You see, God's grace completely levels the playing field. Remember, Paul says there is no Jew, no Greek, no rich, no poor, no man, no woman. There is only Christ Jesus in the grace that he gives. So these people, saved by the grace, this free, unmerited gift that they didn't work for, they didn't reason to come to the conclusion for, now they're saying, I'm better than you. And Paul says, it's grace. It's all grace, and that grace was given to you just like it was given to them and to them and to them. You are all equal, one body. It wasn't earned or deserved. It certainly wasn't owed to them. It was freely given. And that grace was not only extended to the rich or the famous or the wise of the world. It's offered to all, as all sinners are in need of redemption. And Paul's trying to open their eyes and get them back on course and show them it wasn't your wealth, it wasn't your talent or your brain that saved you. It never could. The grace of God was all that could save you, and you have received that the same way everyone else did. And I love this because keep in mind who he's talking to, rich, affluent, the people who think they're the smartest people in the room. And he comes to verse 5. He says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched. Circle that word in your Bible if you're keeping notes. That you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift. So Paul is coming to the richest of the rich, to the smartest of the smart, the strongest of the strong. And he says, you know what? You're right. You had all that going on for you. You had exceeding wealth, exceeding talent, exceeding knowledge according to the eyes of men. But now all of that stuff, remember what Paul said? He's like, I used to be the best of the best. I was the greatest of Pharisees. I had all that position, clout, influence. I now count all of that as what? Dung, rubbish, garbage. And Paul is saying to them, look, you had all of that, but all of that junk and garbage has now been replaced. Regardless of whether you were the richest, strongest, smartest, poorest, weakest, slowest, now you have been given something exponentially greater. And he uses this word enriched. Do we have any people who studied like history, government, civics kind of stuff? I know Maya had a class recently. Do you guys know what a plutarchy is? No, that's okay. So a plutarchy, and the reason I say that, this word enriched, the Greek word that's used here, that Paul uses here, is the same word that we get our term Plutarch or Plutarchy. A Plutarch is just someone who is just basically obscenely rich. And a Plutarchy is a government run by someone who is extremely rich. They've taken power on account of their affluence. They've taken power because they are rich and they can wield their money as a means of influence and power. So Paul is saying here, he uses that this word, saying you had all of that or you didn't. Either way, now because of Christ Jesus, you have been enriched. You are overflowing with unimaginable wealth. I can imagine the poor person like, really? Where is it? Of course, Paul is not talking about the wealth, earthly wealth, or earthly riches here. He said, if you had it, it's been replaced with more excellent, abundant, or imagine you have been given. You now have more than you could ever ask, think, or imagine. You have been given just incredible riches. And he mentions speech and knowledge. Remember the culture that he's writing this to. In that time, those things were king. If you were good in speech and you had a measure of knowledge and you could reason well and speak well, man, you were a somebody. Paul says you have been given exceeding riches in all speech, in all knowledge or wisdom. The things that the culture around them coveted, they had lavished upon them. True wisdom, true knowledge, and frankly, truth. While all the talking heads were standing out in the city square reasoning, what is the meaning of life and why are we here, and promoting existential stoic opinions, Paul is like, you don't need that garbage anymore. You have the truth of God. You had earthly wealth. You now have spiritual riches. You had earthly gifts and talents. Now God has apportioned to you spiritual gifts beyond anything you could ever imagine, so much greater than what you had before. You had earthly wisdom and earthly knowledge. Now you have been given the truth and insight into the deepest mysteries of the one true God himself. And Paul is almost incredulous in the way it's catching him off guard almost. He's like, you've been given all of this, yet you keep going back to the faulty poison cisterns of this world and drinking deeply of that instead of leaning into and drinking of the wellspring of life that you have because of Christ Jesus. He says, man, you were called out. You were set apart. Live that way. You want a summation of this letter? Paul's like, you are not your own anymore. You've been called out from death, from that place. You've been set apart, sanctified as holy in God's eyes. Live that way. Live that way. And they weren't. And he tries to hammer home that your lives in Christ and this life you now have because of Christ is meant to stand in complete stark contrast to the world. That means in your thoughts, in your speech, in your conduct, in your love for others. That means not only within the church, but also outside the church. That means that we now stop trusting in our own assets and abilities and all of those things to sustain us, our wealth, our strength, our smarts. Verse 7 says, so that you are not lacking in any gift. As you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. God is faithful. Paul is showing them, man, your salvation was by grace alone. God foretold it. God promised it. God is faithful. Not only has he fulfilled that in saving you, but he has also promised to sustain that salvation until the day that he returns. But that doesn't give license to live the way the world lives. Trust in the promises of God and his salvation, but then live lives of contrast until the day he returns to gather us to himself. But the problem that they faced is the same problem we see today. The same reason that we struggle with sin day by day by day. This thinking that Paul is promoting and exhorting here is completely counter-culture. It goes against all conventional human wisdom and thought to forsake worldly wealth, to forsake the world's wisdom and its strength, to not rely on yourself. It's completely against what conventional worldly wisdom says, but that's exactly what we're called to. See, we weren't given grace on the basis of any of those things, who we were in our flesh. Part of the grace that we've received is solely part of God's sovereign choice, and it's God's gift. And here's the thing, man. God doesn't go by our wisdom. Praise God. God doesn't move according to the thoughts and intentions of men. Thank God. Man, if the universe was run according to the inner thinkings of Tom Chandler, man, we would be in a mess. But God moves according to his perfect will. And here's the thing. God has a tremendous track record of choosing from among those that conventional wisdom would reject. Even in the way that Christ came to this earth, went against everything that men thought. And man, he came as a baby in a stinking manger. What's up with this? And then you look and see those who he called to be part of his initial ministry, the disciples. I came across this. It's kind of funny, but it's the kind of funny that's funny because it's sad because it's true. Kind of funny. This is a parable that a ministry on the internet came up with, and I thought it was pretty fitting. This mindset of worldly wisdom versus God's wisdom. And this is basically, to frame it, a letter from a recruiting management company written to Jesus under the, of course it's a parable, under the precept that Jesus had requested some input on his selections for the original disciples. And here's what it says. Dear sir, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you have picked for management positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests and have not only run the results through our computer, but also arranged personal interviews for each of them with our psychologist and vocational aptitude consultant. It is the staff opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you are undertaking. They do not have the team concept. We would recommend that you continue your search for persons of experience in managerial ability and proven capability. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. We feel that it is our duty to tell you that Matthew has just been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, definitely have radical leanings, and they both registered a high score on the manic depressive scale. One of the candidates, however, shows great potential. He is a man of ability and resourcefulness, meets people well, he has keen business mind, and has contacts in high places. He is highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. All of the other profiles are self-explanatory. We wish you every success in your new venture. Sincerely yours, Jordan Management Consultants. It's funny because it's kind of sad, right? Can you imagine if Jesus relied on the input of men when he chose his original disciples instead of obeying the Father who sent him and obeying every word that was spoken to him? But see, that's where the difference lies in Jesus' perfect obedience, even when it flew in the face of human convention. And the problem that was taking place in Corinth, the problem that we see in our culture now within our church even, is leaning and relying on the wisdom of men as opposed to the word and the will of God. You see, they were allowing the culture to come in. They were allowing it to take them back to those places where they were thinking with eyes of flesh and hearts of stone, where they were looking down upon people, causing divisions and strife. They were going back to the sinfulness that existed all around them instead of just trusting God's sovereign word. Men's wisdom looks nothing like God's. And thankfully, he doesn't operate according to our limited, flawed, self-centered wisdom, but according to his faultless, perfect, unfailing wisdom. And according to that wisdom, he has, church, called us out, set us apart, and given us his unimaginable spiritual riches. And what he expects of his church is to live in contrast to this world, not according to their wisdom, but according to his word and his will. I saw a story, I think actually Tom Leonard from Island Alliance posted it. It's like, boats are awesome, man. They are able to withstand the pressures, just unimaginable pressures that surround them. And you see that as a metaphor for the world, that it's awesome, but once the world starts getting into it, what happens? It sinks. So we have been called out, set apart. We're called to live in contrast to the things of this world. And as we make our way through this letter, we're going to go into some pretty deep, some pretty sensitive things that Paul had to address within the church. But I fully believe that, hey, we lost the first letter that he wrote to the Corinthians. God preserved this one specifically. Therefore, it would behoove us to see and make sure that these things aren't applicable in our lives. As far as, am I standing in contrast to the world, or am I allowing the wisdom of men to dictate my life? Am I really in contrast to the world, or am I compromising in little areas? I've mentioned this to you guys before. I've had throughout the years and years and years, various times, young people come to me, especially when we had youth group. You're like, all right, Mr. Tom, is it a sin if I do this? Like, not that, but like this. It's like, brother, if you have to ask, yes, it's a sin, because you've already lost that war in your mind. So this goes beyond just speech and conduct. This is being in contrast to the world, even in our way of thinking, to where we're not trying to marginalize or tiptoe to the line, but we live a life of holiness because that's what God has called us to. We must stand in contrast to the world. So again, as we make our way through this letter, there's going to be some deep and dark things that Paul is addressing. Every step of the way, it would make sense for us to get before God and say, God, show me if any of this dwells within me. And if so, this isn't a means of condemnation. We're not coming to study this letter to be condemned and crushed. We're coming so that we can see it and identify it and then humbly repent before God and receive his freedom from these things. Amen. One thing, and it just so happens to coincide today, one area that as the church we are called to stand in the most contrast to the world is in the matter of the sanctity of human life. Today is the Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, where it is an observation of the lack of that, the lack of the sanctity or reverence for human life. I've shared statistics with you in the past. They've only gotten worse. The last time I spoke on this, the estimation was in the United States that about 3,000 abortions are committed per day. That means every 2 minutes, or two per minute, lives are lost to abortion. But again, this isn't just an abortion issue. This covers the entire spectrum of human life and the sanctity for it, because in our culture, there is decreasing regard for the elderly. There is decreasing care for those with special needs, where people are seeing them as lesser than and outcasts and things like that. So in these matters, church, we are called, and today is the day that we're called to recognize this, but that doesn't mean it's the only day we think about this. Where we stand firm on the truth of God that life is precious, that life begins at conception. God knows us before we breathe our first breath, and he sees our days through to the very end, and not one person or life is more important or less significant than the other. So we hold fast to the scripture in Proverbs 31 that says, open your mouth on behalf of those unable to speak for the legal rights of all the dying. Open your mouth, judge in righteousness, and plead the cause of the poor and needy. This means that by God's grace and by the Holy Spirit's leading and prompting and empowering, we peacefully stand against these things. And we plead the cause of Christ into these things. We are prayerful and we are diligent in speaking the truth in these things peacefully and lovingly, so that those who are engaged in these practices, or those who might be engaged in these practices, might by the love of God be drawn to the cross and repent and know true life. Amen? So we are called to stand in contrast to the world. Remember that this is a huge part of our calling. Amen? Let's go ahead and pray. Precious God, thank you. Thank you so much, Lord, that you have called us out. Lord, when we consider who we were and where we were before your calling, Lord, lost and dead in our sins, without hope, without God, at war with you, Lord, and you stood there and called us from death to life. Lord, and by your grace and because of the blood of your Son, we have been sanctified, set apart. We have been made holy according to your purposes and to your glory. God, help us to live a life that reflects that. Lord, that as we consider the great lengths that you went to save us, to call us, adopt us, and sanctify us, God, that we wouldn't be glib about sin, that instead of running to the wells of the world, we would come to you and drink deeply of your life-giving water. Father, we know that this requires courage, and this requires strength, but even those are not of us. Lord, empower us by your Holy Spirit to stand firm. God, help us to live lives that are worthy of the calling that you have placed upon us. Lord, that we would stand firm in the truth. We would declare it in a way that draws men to yourself, that they might be saved. Father, thank you that you have, in fact, given us every wealth and riches, all the riches in heaven. You have given those to us now. Lord, we have more than we ever lost by forsaking the world. Remind us of that, Lord. When the temptations and desires of our flesh call to us, Lord, help us to see the unmeasurable treasure that we have in you and because of you. God, help us to live and shine like stars. God, we also pray for the unborn. Lord, for this travesty that goes on all around us, where lives are sacrificed on the altar of convenience. God, break down those walls. God, speak by your Spirit to the hearts of those who would consider abortion, those who would consider elder abuse, those who would consider abusing those who are different. God, help us to see with your eyes and feel with your heart just how precious life truly is. And let that influence everything that we do. God, thank you for this opportunity to plumb the depths of your word. Just make it real and tangible to us, Lord. May we walk this way.